Let me join the pastor and welcome you to the service this afternoon. I'm glad you're here. If you hadn't shown up, we couldn't have a service. So I'm glad you're here. If you're glad to be here, give us a good rousing amen.
Amen.
I like amens. That means park there for a while. Hit that nail again. Sometimes it means old so-and-so and his wife, or he'll let them have it, you know. Some people get blessed while others are getting blasted. But it is blessed to be here. I have enjoyed being here. My wife, of course, is not with me. She's had surgery on her shoulder recently. And she had planned to be up here for part of the fall, at least part of it. That's why I drug that tow dolly with me. I came up that interstate. Everybody passes me. What if my car came off, you know? People look, you know. But anyway, I'm towing it 2,500 miles at least without a car on it because I couldn't get her up here. But she's praying for this meeting. My wife's a praying lady. She's praying for you. She knows if I'm preaching to you, you're going to need prayer, so she's praying for you. My wife and I, my wife's really a blessing. Well, we've been married 57 years and counting, and I think we'll just stay that way. Amen. We read through the Bible periodically, read from Psalms and Proverbs and Revelation every day, and in addition, some of the readings. But I notice she finds some things in the Bible sometimes that I didn't see. And you probably don't say that about your wife, fellas. We read in Proverbs 31 a while back, and I counted there are 12 duties assumed by the virtuous wife. And so we're looking at those, and she said, look over here in verse 23. All he does is sit in the gate. Anyway, I said that in the church a while back. And every time my wife gets that honey-do list out, honey, I'm sitting in the gate. Anyway, I said that at church a while back, and there's a couple over my left near the wall, and he looked at her, and she looked at him, and she said, don't even think about it. The preacher gave me permission to mention the books, and I'd like to do that. I taught on this in Sunday school, the Road to Scripture Memorization. It'll teach you how to memorize Bible verses, two methods that work. I emphasize that. They do work. If you'll work them, I promise you, you can memorize Scripture better than you ever thought you could. This is volume one of a four-volume set, deals with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Have you ever thought about the fact that if it wasn't for your flesh, the world would have no approach to you, Satan had no approach to you, and the world would have no appeal to you? You ever thought about that? We're going to get a new body one of these days, thank God for that, and we won't have the flesh to deal with. Volume two deals with heaven and hell, what the Bible says, not the bizarre, weird ideas, what the world thinks about it. Volume three deals with backsliding and chastening. It's not a how-to manual. Baptists already know how to do that. Amen. And volume four deals with submission and rebellion. This is Bible Truth on Tongues. I raised every question I could think of on that subject. Answered it directly, specifically, and in a practical way from the Scriptures. The Bible has the answer, folks. And if you have some people, friends maybe, family members, or somebody that you know that's having a problem with that, you ought to get that book and let them read it. Bible promises, 100 subjects in which God makes special promises to Bible believers. And this is one of two volumes, Bible Truth for Bible Questions, that deals 275 subjects. And a lot of those, you can't look up in your concordance because the word's not in the Bible, but the subject is dealt with in the Bible. Well, what about cremation? You hear that often these days. That's in the Bible, folks, but the word's not there. So you're kind of at a loss on how you're going to look that up. We believe in the Trinity, don't we? You know that word's not in the Bible, but the concept is. We believe in the rapture. That word's not in the Bible, but the concept is. And so there are quite a number of subjects in there like that. Bible Truth from Galatians, verse-by-verse commentary on all the six chapters. Bible Truth from Jude, I found 20 cardinal doctrines in the book of Jude. Bible Truth on Nehemiah, it's not a verse-by-verse commentary, but it deals with the 9 factors that were involved in the completion of the wall in such a phenomenally short time. And the last book I wrote, I was going to teach on this morning, but I changed my mind. It's on Calvinism. If you have any thoughts about it or any questions about it or have any relatives or friends that do, you ought to get that book. It is designed to embolden you against Calvinism, the bizarre, weird teachings of John Calvin, who I do not believe was a Christian. I do not believe the man was a Christian at all. Anyway, your pastor mentioned his dad. I met his dad way back then. I mean, how far back was that? The Statue of Liberty was a little girl about that time. I will never forget Dan Chamberlain. There was only one. And there's a lot in that, amen. First time I was there, we'd stopped at the church, got all hooked up. We're going over to his house to have supper. And we get over there, we're out on the deck. waiting for supper time, and in my RV, the closet that had the shoes was a little bit dark in that area there, and I put on a brown shoe and a black shoe. Didn't know it. Got over there, was sitting out on the deck. I saw that, and I thought, he hadn't seen it. I'll slip one of my feet under the table here. He didn't say anything for a little while, and after all, he said, "You always wear two colors of shoes." Anyway, you need to know that I preach a little bit faster than your pastor does. Matter of fact, I preach faster than most preachers do. And I'm not bragging about this, Gerald Fielder. Every time I preach, I try to slow down for about 5 minutes. It's about how long it lasts. Then I'm back in my gate again. So you be tolerant with me. Would you please do that? I'm glad I did not miss the pastor's sermon this morning. That was good stuff, folks. I'm telling you, that's right now where the rubber meets the road as far as Christianity is concerned. I'm so glad I got to hear that sermon. And it's not my intention to preach a long sermon. I'm telling you, it's not. I never planned that. I'd like to preach 30 minutes. I've never done that, but I would like to do that sometime. And I really feel like we're going to get out today. Would that encourage you a little bit? I just have a good feeling here. And I really feel like we're going to get out today. So turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. And I need to say on the humorous side, I need to say this. Paul is on board a ship in the Mediterranean Sea, and a terrible storm comes up. And have you ever had an apprehensive feeling about something? You don't know why, but you read the Bible one day and you find the reason why you feel apprehensive about that. I've always had an apprehension about women drivers. And I got to noticing here in verse 15, the Bible said in the middle of the storm, so we let her drive. I wouldn't have thought Paul would have done that, you know. 276 people on board the ship, and he's going to let this woman drive in the middle of a storm that way. And verse 17 said, so we're driven. And verse 20 said, and all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. So therefore, you know why I've had that apprehension about women drivers. Anyway, we have that behind us now. Let's look at verse 14 and following. Acts 27, verse 14 and following reads like this. But not long after, there rose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. Running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. Neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve. Now what a statement that is. Saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be, even as was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms, and when they had gone a little further, they sounded again, and found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. I want us now to bow our heads and pray again. Father in heaven, it's been such a blessing to be here today, be in the Lord's house anywhere, and especially here. I thank you for allowing me to get acquainted with this ministry and learning to appreciate it. Thank you for the goings-on here today, the Sunday school hour, the morning service hour, the splendid fellowship, the good collection of hymns or selection of hymns we've been able to sing together today. Lord, all of us have been a blessing. We could leave now and say we've been blessed in being here, but it happens we're down to the most important part of any service. And that is when the Word of God is written and enlarged upon and the sense is given. It is my lot to do that. I love doing that. I've been doing that most of my life. I want to do it the rest of my life. And I especially want to do it this morning, or this afternoon, rather. But I realize, Lord, inherently I do not possess the ability to do that, for I realize preaching is not merely a demonstration of the flesh. But it is a matter of declaring the Word of God and the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. So I pray that you might breathe on the service and breathe on the sermon and breathe on thy servant. Lord, I pray that you would give me good continuity in my thoughts and statements, and may I be as articulate as I ought to be, so that I might be understood, so that we might profit in being here this afternoon. Lord, I don't know the decisions that should be made here today, but whatever they are, I pray they will be. And Jesus will be honored by it all and glorified. And I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. But we have an introduction. There are five things I want to call your attention to. The first one being this, there was an explanation about what the situation was here. And I mentioned earlier, Paul was on board a ship in the Mediterranean Sea at this time. And verse 14 refers to the fact that there rose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. I did a little bit of research on that storm and discovered it was a terrible storm that came down from the north and swept in from the east on the Mediterranean with such velocity that it could sink a large ship like Paul was on. Paul was on a large ship for that day. Now, this was no canoe. There were 276 souls, according to verse 37 of the chapter, on board that ship there. And it's going to take that ship down before it's finished. But I need to say three things about storms, just to make an application here, that we cannot disregard or ignore. Number one, storms are inevitable for us as Christians. And I'm giving this as a backdrop for the sermon. You see, someone said it like this once, if you're a Christian, you're in a storm. If you're a Christian, you're not in a storm, you've just come out of a storm. If you're a Christian, you're not in a storm, haven't just come out of a storm, you're just about to go into a storm. Because serving Christ and storms are somewhat synonymous. You're going to have those. There's no way you get around that. You say, preacher, I want to be a good Christian so that I won't have to deal with those things. May I point out to you this? One of the best men you'll ever read about in the Bible, the only man God ever called perfect, was Job. And he had a terrible storm in his life. The Bible said in Job chapter 1, verse 1, there's a man in the land of Uz. And I did not say the land of Oz, by the way. There's a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. There were born on him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 asses and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. The only man God ever called perfect. By the way, that doesn't mean perfect like God is perfect. It means totally, completely above reproach. And Job, of course, was that. But you know what happened in Job's life? The Bible tells us in verse 7, the Lord said to the devil, Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered and said, from going to and from the earth, and from the earth and walking up and down in it. And in verse 8, the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect man and upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Anyway, to make a long story short, God pulled back the hedge and let the devil in on Job's life. And the devil ripped it apart. You remember the statements in 1 Peter chapter 5, particularly verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The key in that verse in relation to Job is the word devour. It means to destroy with rapidity and violence. And what happened in Job's life was that God let the devil loose on Job's life, and the devil, in a few moments, ripped it apart. When you read chapter 1 of Job, you have to understand that those messengers are lined up one after another. There's no delay involved in that. I mean, one gives a report, another gives a report, another gives a report, another gives a report. That just means that in a few moments of time, Job lost 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she asses and a very great household. He lost his health, his wealth, his fame, his great name. He even lost his 7 sons and 3 daughters before it was over. And all of that happened because God moved back the hedge and let the devil in on Job's life. But God knew he could trust Job. Amen. The devil didn't know that. But God knew it. Thank God for that. Anyway, Job, of course, the story ends well. God gave him back twice as much as he had before. But storms do come, you see. By the way, I like what Job said in Job 1:22. In all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. I mean, here's the man that suffered reverses like you have never known, none of us have ever known. But in all of that, he just was able to praise God, bow down, worship the Lord, and he wasn't complaining to God about anything. But notice, storms are inevitable and they're fearful. The Bible said in Mark chapter 4 and verse 40, in a question Jesus asked, why are ye so fearful? They're in a little boat out on the Sea of Galilee. Storm comes up and those disciples were scared silly. And Jesus is on board. They need to realize no ship ever goes down when Jesus is on board. Amen. But he said, why are you so fearful? By the way, if it wasn't fearful, if we weren't fearful, probably it wouldn't be a storm, would it? Storms put fear into our hearts because we're human, of course. But storms are profitable. You know what they do? They reveal our weaknesses. They increase our faith. They bring us to Christ's likeness. The Bible said in Psalm 19, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The psalmist said, it was good for me. These storms were profitable to me. But notice, not only was there an explanation here, there was desperation. Look at verse 20. When neither sun nor stars many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Look also further down to verse 21. There's an admonition here. As a matter of fact, it's a two-part admonition. In verse 21, he said, you should have hearkened unto me, the man of God. You know, there's some theology in that. A lot of theology, as a matter of fact. See, your pastor is not only a shepherd leading the flock. He is also a counselor. Not by virtue of his person, but by virtue of his position. He is a counselor. And listen, parishioners do well by availing themselves of pastor's counsel when they have to make a big decision in their life. He might not be smart enough. That may be the case. I wouldn't know. But it doesn't matter. It's all beside the point. Because of who he is, God can use him to counsel with you and guide you around some pitfalls in your life. And God does that. Matter of fact, over the years in churches, God's done that for a lot of people. But anyway, you should listen to the man of God. Not only that, you should be of good courage. Isn't that what he said in verse 25? Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that shall be, even as was told me. We can be of good cheer. There's going to be loss of no man's life. But notice, fourthly, there's a consolation here, verse 27. The ship indeed that they drew near to some country. May I say to you for an application, we are today drawing near to some country. I think we're nearing heaven, folks. I don't think there's one thing that must happen according to the scripture before Jesus can come and receive us to himself. I believe the rapture is the next thing on the docket. And that's a great consolation to me. And if that doesn't happen, many of us are going out by way of laying down this body, but we're going to be with the Lord nevertheless. Amen. The Bible said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle dissolves, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Christians can die well because we have something to look forward to. Now notice also, there's a decision made here. Look at verse 29. The Bible said they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. Now Paul knew something that we need to know as well. He knew in a storm, without anchors, there's going to be shipwreck. See, in Paul's day, there were no such thing as dredged out harbors with concrete docks where they could tie the huge ships off, you know, and keep them safe in the middle. They didn't have that kind of stuff then. They had to anchor these ships out here in deep enough water with enough anchorage to hold them in case a gale blew in. Four anchors they cast out of the ship, you see. And there's some things we need to remember, folks. We're in dangerous times spiritually these days, aren't we? The Bible said in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're in the midst of great spiritual struggles these days. We're living in a nation that's messed up in many, many ways, intellectually, morally, economically, philosophically, politically, spiritually, theologically. Anyway, you mention it, folks, we're in a mess in these days, but thank God we have something in the Word of God that'll help us. And I'm just about to get to that. Our value system's been turned upside down in America. The Bible said in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Put darkness for light, light for darkness. Put bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Woe unto them. The Bible declares in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 6 that folly is set in great dignity. You know what we have today, folks? We have people running for offices that they want to lead this nation and they don't even know whether they're a man or a woman or not. Transgenders. Amen. If I was in that group, I wouldn't let anybody know it so they wouldn't know what a fool I was. Amen. I tell people, if you don't know whether you're a man or a woman or not, my advice is go home, get in the house, close the door, don't even go outside. You might get run over by a car or something, you know. I read the other day about a man divorcing his wife so that he can marry his daughter. Now, listen, a man marrying his son. I mean, how weird is this? I knew we were going a long, long way in America. I knew that, but I didn't know we were going to get to where we are so quickly, did you? I read about this woman marrying her dog in a public ceremony. I've been asking people to pray for the dog. But anyway, we're in a dangerous storm. We're seeing a lot of despair among the saints. It is a dark night. But having said all that, let me say this. We are safe because we have some anchors.
Amen.
And I want to preach on some anchors. I want to preach on four. If you're making notes, write this down. We have the anchor of perfect Scripture. The Bible says in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I live in Boaz, Alabama, and my home is exactly 70 miles from the Birmingham International Airport or the Huntsville International Airport. So I go either direction, usually going to Birmingham. And just before you get into Birmingham, on I-59, there's the plumbing establishment that's on the service road that kind of backs up against the interstate there. And on the back of that, they have something that says, we repair what your husband fixed. And I know there's some henpecked man that runs the place. But what I'm saying to that is this. You can't fix something that's not broke. Our Bible is not broke, folks. And it certainly doesn't need to be fixed. May I say this? On the same basis you accept any part of our Bible, you must accept every part if you're going to be intellectually honest. On the same basis you would reject any part of our Bible, you must reject every part if you're going to be intellectually honest. But a lot of people are not intellectually honest. I've been witnessing sometimes to a fellow, and just, I don't always do it, but maybe right in the middle of the presentation, you stop saying, you do believe the Bible, don't you? And that's what I believe part of it. Of course, they can't find the part they believe right now, you know. What they're really saying is, I believe the part I like. Part I don't like, I don't agree with that, you see. But you can't correct something, sorry to correct. Let me ought to say this, folks. There's something wrong with the spirit of a man that's looking for something wrong with his Bible. Has it ever occurred to you to do that? It hasn't. There's not a person here that can honestly say, preacher, I get my Bible and I sit down and I try to find errors in it. Nobody does that. There's something wrong with the spirit of a man that's looking for something wrong with his Bible. Probably he has the wrong spirit. Amen. But anyway, there's six things, six inescapable facts that I want to give you about our book, because that's one of our anchors. First of all, the words are pure. We have a lot of testimonies to that. David testified to that. In 2 Samuel 23:2, he said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. Now that synchronizes perfectly with Isaiah 51:16. I put my words in thy mouth. Jeremiah 1:9, behold, I put my words in thy mouth. That's what inspiration is. See, inspiration is not what some people think it was. God didn't choose gifted men and say, well, you're highly qualified to do this. Here's what I want you to write about. Go over the hill, find a shade tree somewhere where it's quiet, and do the best you can with it. I'll check it out. It's okay. We're going to put it in the Bible. That's not the way God did that. It's more like this. David, here's what I want you to tell them. And listen, David, here's what I want you to say while you're telling them what I want you to tell them. In other words, I want you to use my words. That's why more than 325 times in our Bible, we have the expression, the word of the Lord, the words of the Lord, the words of God, all being synonymous. It's God's word. It's not man's word. It's God's word. The psalmist testified of his purity in Psalm 12:6 when he said, the words of the Lord are pure words of silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. And on and on. Psalm 119 verse 140. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Psalm 119 verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. By the way, truth never has to be revised. Amen. Have a lot of revisions going on these days, folks. But truth never has to be revised. Now, error does. Back in 1881, they came out with a revised version. I call it the reverse vision. Anyway, I was preaching in a church up in Virginia once, and first time I'd ever been there. And I got to the pulpit. I said, I'm reading tonight from the Living Bible. The fellow out there said, oh! Said, what'd you do? I appreciated his hysteria. Amen. We're supposed to get hysterical when people mess with our book. But this book doesn't need any correction. The psalmist testified of his purity. Jesus did, John 17:17, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus said that. By the way, if that was the only statement in the Bible that said the Bible is true, that's all we'd need. But Jesus said that. Paul said that in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, did he not? And Peter said that in 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's how the Bible got here, folks. But it's not only pure, it is proven. The Bible said in Psalm 18, verse 30, the word of the Lord is tried. That is an understatement, folks. If our book were not what it purports to be, it would have been knocked off its pedestal a long time before you ever saw a copy of it. You know, they always are revising versions out there, and every time they come out with a new one, you know what they say? Now, compared to the King James, so what they're doing is inadvertently making this Bible of ours the standard. Amen? I know I was in Southern Baptist Church when I got saved, and I was there for a few years, and they came out with that 1881 version. You know, and by the way, it wasn't in 1881 when this happened. I was not there at that time. But they were trying to sell it to our congregation. And those old Southern Baptists weren't going to have it, buddy. They stirred up a real hornet's nest, which I can appreciate now, but I couldn't then. But this book has been tried. It is proven, amen. Let me use some illustrations. Archaeology has proven it. I can't speak from what I know, but I'm quoting someone that does, who said there have been over 600 archaeological finds in the Holy Land related to the Scripture. Not one has ever contradicted the Scripture. They always confirm it. Amen? I'm not worried about it. I'm not worried at all about that. Most of the archaeologists are not Christians, but most of them are New Agers. And sometimes in their publication, they'll have something on the front page that says, we're right on the threshold of disproving or maybe casting doubt on some of the Old Testament record. And you know what? You never read anything else about it. Because it always confirms and never contradicts. I could spend more time on that. Geography proves it. You know, there was a time, and I know, and most of us know, when they thought the world was flat, and if you sailed too far down the Atlantic from Europe, you'd fall off and never be heard from again. Somebody said, well, that can't be true, and someone sailed around the world, proved it was not flat. You know what God said? Listen, I've been telling you that for years, amen. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, the Bible said you sit upon the circle of the earth. Medical science has proven this book. You know, there's some great statesmen in the early days of our nation, in the early years of it, that died prematurely, unnecessarily, because medical science did not know that the life of the flesh was in the blood. You know what God said? Listen, you ought to read your book. I've been telling you. Amen. Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. What about prophecy, by the way? That no one out there, no religion out there now will venture out and do any prophesying. You know why? They've gotten bit too many times. Old Harold Camping got bit twice. He's a Calvinist on a bunch of radio stations on the East Coast. And twice he prophesied the day Jesus would come back. He didn't show up. You know, I think, and our God has a sense of humor, folks. I think if I'd been the Lord and I was planning on coming back that day, I would have canceled it. Jehovah's Witnesses said Jesus was coming back in 1914. He didn't show up. I want to tell you, the only book you can trust prophecy in is our book. Because our God is omniscient. He saw the end from the beginning, and he told men what to write about. And they did it. And all the prophecies should have been fulfilled have been fulfilled all now, already now. And the ones that haven't will be. Amen. The words are proven. The words are pure. The words are powerful. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and as a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Over and over again, the Bible underscores how powerful this book is. That's why the world doesn't like our book. That's why religion doesn't like our book these days. It's powerful. I haven't done this, but I know it'll work. And I travel all over the country. Occasionally, I get into preacher's fellowship meetings. If you went into a preacher's fellowship meeting where they use the versions, it doesn't matter which version you have, whether it's reach out, way down, I don't care which one it is, you're in the group. And they radically disagree with each other. If you have a version, unless you have the King James. If you have a King James, there's static in the atmosphere if no one says a word. There's something about that picture that's troubling. And you know what it is? This thing has authority. Amen? I think they're insecure in their philosophy on the Bible, and they don't want you around with it. Amen? I tell you, I believe this book, don't you? Don't you believe it? The Bible said in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know how an atheist turns red in the face and gets angry when you quote scripture to him? He can't handle it. Besides that, there's no such thing as an atheist anyway. They ought to be honest and say, I'm a rebel. I refuse to believe what I know in my heart is true about God. Let me tell you something dumb the atheists are doing. They're spending millions of dollars every year fighting a God they claim does not exist. Isn't that dumb? Man, what can we do with that money? Just give it to us. Amen. So I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. I tell them, I'm a Christian. God doesn't believe in atheists. Well, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. I said, we have something on the devil because he does. Did you get that? The devil believes in God, folks. He's had some bad run-ins with him. He's going to have some more. Somebody told me a while back, said, when the devil brings up your past, you bring up his future. He's going to bother someone else. You know, some people don't have enough intestinal fortitude to say I'm an atheist. They say I'm an agnostic. Now, down south, I would have said guts, but up here, I'll just say intestinal fortitude. And they say I'm an agnostic. If they knew where that word comes from, they wouldn't be saying that. The word agnostic comes from a word we don't use very often, ignoramus. They're saying I'm an ignoramus. I read about this lady that sat down on the plane, buckled her seatbelt, and she's waiting for other people to get seated. And a fella came down the aisle, and he's going to be sitting right beside her. So he sits down, buckles his seatbelt, looks over there. She has the Bible open on her lap, reading her Bible. The guy was a Muslim. Boy, he hit the ceiling. I refuse to sit beside this filthy infidel. Here come the stewards. She said, sir, just be patient. I'll go to the captain. We'll see what we can do. And she came back in a little while and she said, ma'am, follow me. We made room for you in the first class section. Hope that was Delta. But see, the words are powerful. They're pure. They're proven. In addition to that, they're precious. Psalm 119, verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. Did you get that? In my affliction. You see, there are two kinds of victory you can have. You can have victory from your affliction or victory in your affliction. You know, the one that's most impressive is not the one from the affliction. It's the one in the affliction. If you get out of trouble, the devil's going to say, what are you rejoicing about? Anybody can rejoice when they get out of trouble. But if you're still in your storm and you're rejoicing, the devil won't argue with you. He won't even discuss it with you. I've been in churches. I was in a church over in Maine. A fellow came in a wheelchair, and I don't know the guy, but I looked at the guy. I knew he'd been in that wheelchair a long time, and he's on the downside of life. He's going to be there for a long time yet, probably the rest of his life. But that man glowed. I'm telling you, God was all over that fellow. You know what? That's victory in your affliction. Well, the devil won't even discuss that with you, will he? It is precious. The words are precious. In addition to that, they are preserved. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Did you get that? God said to all generations. That's why we still have the word of God, folks. In a book that is not copyrighted. You better be glad of that. Because I believe if it were, somebody like George Soros would buy up the copyright, put it on a shelf, and forbid anybody to print it. God said, we're taking care of that right up front. Now, the rest of them are. You know why there's a new King James out there? You have to make so many changes in a book that's in the public domain in order to get a copyright. So you make change. Finally, get enough changes done so you can get a copyright. And you know what's behind that? Money. Amen. The words are preserved. Know that they are permanent. God doesn't change, folks. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, Lord, thou wert settled in heaven. The Bible said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, my words shall not pass away. That's what we have, folks. We have the words of God. Years ago, there lived four atheists. Infidels, Voltaire, Sir Francis Newport, Thomas Paine, Bob Ingersoll, and they commanded a lot of influence. Those guys did until they got ready to die. Every one of these men, when they looked into the dark heart of death, renounced their atheism and acknowledged there's a God in heaven, there is a heaven, there is a hell, and screamed their way into a Christless eternity. I understand every one of them did that. But this fellow Voltaire predicted that in 100 years, the only place you're going to find a Bible is in a museum. You know what? In 58 years from that date, that year, 58 years later, his house, he's already dead and gone now, his house is being used as a facility to store Bibles, to ship into the regions beyond. His printing press is used to print Bibles. Don't you know God has a sense of humor?
Amen.
Somebody told me one time, said, if you don't believe God has a sense of humor, go look in the mirror. I didn't know what to mean, but you act like you do. Oh, my. Last eve, I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I? He ran about all these hammers, so just one, said he, with twinkling eye. The anvil wears the hammer out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows to beat upon. Yet though the sound of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, and the hammers are gone. Say amen, folks.
Yes.
We have perfect scripture. We also have a perfect Savior. Daniel Webster was an intellectual giant, and he had a lot of intellectual friends. And on one occasion, while he was dining with some of his friends, one of his intellectual friends said, Mr. Webster, can you explain how Jesus Christ could be both God and man at the same time? And Daniel Webster, this intellectual giant, said, gentlemen, I can't explain that. Said, pardon me, I must have a God that's greater than I am. For if I could explain my God, I'd be as great as he is. Pardon me, I must have a God that's greater than I am. An intellectual giant said that. He gave the right answer, didn't he? By the way, you don't have to answer every dumb question some skeptic asks you about God. Boy, they come up with some dumb ones, don't they? I heard about this Christian lady, just a young Christian lady. She was not a theologian. And some skeptic asked her some stupid question about Jonah. And she said, I don't know, but when I get to heaven, I'll ask him. He said, what if he's not there? He said, well, if he's not there, you ask him. Three things may be said about our perfect Savior, folks. Number one, he's perfect in his affection. His affection is not selective, it is collective. Tell John Piper and all that crowd to put that in their pipe and smoke it, amen. They have you think that God's love is so, and that God doesn't love it. They tell you, God doesn't love everyone. Jesus didn't die for everyone. And, you know, in order to believe that, you have to modify scriptures. I don't believe in modifying scriptures. Do you? I hope you don't get me off on Calvinism. I just finished a book on that. I'm full of it right now, so I'm trying not to get too involved in it. But the Bible tells us in Acts 10:34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation. He that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. God is no respecter of persons. Matter of fact, God condemns respect of persons. But the Calvinist God is a respecter of persons. Because here's their statement. In the morning of eternity, God at his pleasure chose who he's going to send to heaven and who's going to send to hell. Let me give you something to knock your socks off. Allah did the same thing. I'm reading a book. Some fellows got converted out of the Muslim religion. And Allah decides who's going to heaven and who's going to hell at his pleasure. Isn't that strange? They must have read the same book somewhere or another. Anyway, where was I? John 15:13, the Bible said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and so on. Listen, he's perfect in his affection. He is perfect in his actions. The only man that ever traversed planet Earth that did not break God's law or man's law was Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Which qualified him to die the death he died. I love Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. My, my. You know what Jesus says? He's the last Adam. The first one got us into real trouble. All these aches and pains, including my back, are we having because of what happened in the garden, folks. The first Adam let us down. Thank God the last one's getting us out. Adam and Eve, they're responsible for a lot of heartache, folks. I've surmised that when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a heart-to-heart talk with that couple. You know, preacher, I was thinking the other day, we're going in heaven, one of these, we most likely going to be out walking down the street, and here comes a couple out of their house, and they have shades on, and their collars pulled up around their neck, and trying to hide their identity, and somebody's going to say, hey, that's them, let's get them. You know what Jesus did? He's the last Adam. See, he came into this world and he lived as a man the life that Adam should have lived, which qualified him to die the death that only he could die, that of a sinless sacrifice, which enabled you and I through him to live the life that Adam should have lived. So what do you mean, preacher? I mean this. You're not at the mercy of sin. Now, I'm not saying we're sinless. I'm saying that having victory over sin doesn't mean you can't sin or won't sin. It means you don't have to sin. You better agree with that? We have victory over sin, folks. You can't name a one we don't have victory over. God's made it available to us. Jesus himself said in John 8:46, which of you convinceth me of sin? If I say the truth, why do you not believe me? I like the way you shut their mouths, don't you? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he had made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 4:15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Well, listen, folks, that's the Christ I've trusted my eternity with. He's perfect in his affection, perfect in his actions. He's perfect in his atonement. I understand when you break that word atonement down theologically, it means at one meant, which means what Jesus did made us at one with our Father in heaven, at one with him. He made us just in the sight of a holy God. Make no mistake, folks, our God is holy. I don't think we've gotten our finite minds wrapped around the holiness of God, to be honest with you. You know what the Bible said in Job 25:5? Even the stars are not pure in his sight, where no human footprint's ever been, by the way. Even the stars are not pure in his sight. We have a God of holiness. We could never, ever, ever been just before him had it not been for his Son. Right. Amen. Thank God for Jesus. He is, listen, he is atonement. 1 Peter 2:24, his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And the scriptures go on and on. But notice, we not only have perfect scripture and perfect Savior, we have a perfect sacrifice. Three things may be said. One, it was prophesied in the Old Testament. You know what Peter said in Acts 10:43? To him give all the prophets witness. Amen? And listen, he's back there. I believe every manifestation of God in the entire Old Testament was Christ. Wherever it was, I think it was Jesus Christ. But it was prophesied in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It was prophesied. It was typified. Those Old Testament sacrifices typified what's going to become a reality one of these days. You know, the Bible said in Hebrews 10:4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And you know what those sacrifices did? They rolled that sin debt, just kept rolling it forward and rolling it forward all the way down till Jesus came and suffered and bled and died on the cross of Calvary and paid the sin debt once for all. Hebrews 10:10, by the which we were sanctified by the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, when it offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down on the right hand of God. It was typified, and listen, Abel, it was typified when Adam and Eve had a covering for their nakedness. You know what they did? In verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, Genesis, the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. At least they knew it, amen. We're living in a world today where a lot of people are running around here that evidently don't know they're about naked. Somebody say amen. I mean, don't leave me with that. They put on clothes. They sewed fig leaves together. I've often wondered how many fig leaves Eve tried on before she settled them on. I think God was kind of looking on like this. But the Bible said in verse 21, unto Adam also unto his wife, that the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. I need to tell you this, folks. Some of you are getting sleepy, so I need to tell you this. I understand God made Adam first because he didn't want someone telling him how to do it. And this woman spoke up. She said, it wasn't that way at all. She said, the reason why God made Adam first and Eve second was when he finished with Adam, he looked at Adam and he said to himself, you know, I can do better than that. And so he made a woman. Adam and Eve. What about Abel and his offering? What about Abraham and Isaac on the mountain? By the way, I think that's where Abraham saw Jesus from, don't you? John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Matter of fact, in verse 58, he said, I have some news for you Pharisees. Before Abraham was, I am. What about the Passover in Egypt? I don't have time to deal with all that, but you know what all that was? It was typifying. See, this thing was prophesied. It was typified. Let me hurry and tell you, it was personified. John the Baptist, John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Listen, folks, that is the only solution to the sin problem that's ever been given or ever will be given. The Bible said in Hebrews 9:26, But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I'd like to spend more time with that. One other thing I'll give you, hurry and close. We have a perfect salvation. So we have a perfect scripture. We have a perfect Savior. We have a perfect sacrifice. Because of that, we have a perfect salvation. So how would you describe it? Let me let Hebrews do that. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 calls it so great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? People give personal testimonies sometimes. And they say, I just want to thank God that I'm saved. But we can't describe it. We'll never be able to describe it. What about Hebrews 5:9? Calls it an eternal salvation. One preacher friend of mine, every time he calls me up, he says, I just want to know whether you're still saved or not. I said, listen, I have the eternal variety. Jude verse 3, you know what he calls it? A common salvation. You know what that means? Your salvation is no better than mine. Mine, yours.
Amen.
I mean, if you're worth $1 billion, you get saved, you get the same thing somebody gets that owes $1 billion. Aren't you glad? And then in Ephesians 1:13, he makes it personal and he said, your salvation, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. Let me just close with this. Thank God we have a paid for salvation. A powerful salvation. You never met anybody that Jesus can't change their life if they will cooperate with him.
Amen.
Never met anybody. In addition to that, it's a permanent salvation. We have some anchors. We're in tumultuous times, folks. America has come a long way in a wrong direction. And I don't know how it's going to turn out. We need some anchors, though, that will assure us. These are anchors that no power can ever sever from us. We're safe. Amen. I want us to stand, please. I want our pianist to come. Standing with their heads bowed and their eyes closed. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God. Thank you that we have the word of God that gave us a worthy reason to be here today. And something I could enlarge upon and give the sense of and be confident of. Thank you that we have that. Thank you, Lord, that we can assure ourselves because of this book that we have some anchors, steadfast anchors. And if there's someone here today that needs to make a decision, whatever it might be, I pray they'll feel the liberty to do it. And they'll do it now in just these few moments. Before this service becomes history. Before it's all behind us once again. And I pray in Jesus' name. While our heads remain bowed, our eyes are closed, our pianist is playing for us. If God's spoken to your heart about something, you need to use the altar. I wish you'd feel free to do it. Because you can do that in this church. If you would do now what you know you should do, what would you do? I'm not a high-pressure evangelist, but I love giving people an opportunity to respond to the tug God has put on their hearts. We'll give the service over to the pastor very shortly. Very shortly. Father in heaven, I pray for your blessing on this church. Pray you'll put a hedge about it and protect it. Put a hedge about all the families and protect them. May sin never make inroads into the lives of these people or their children or their grandchildren. May this ministry not be hindered. This town needs this church. This town needs this church. Thank God it's here. Pray that you'll bless it. Now pray the prayer you told us to pray when you said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. I pray that what you would do here would be absolutely phenomenal. as it has already been. May it continue to be so. Bless the pastor now as he comes to close the service. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.